Any who are 4 years old up through second grade, you can head to room 107. Our journey in the scriptures today is going to take us to one of the most historical, one of the most famous cities in the world. The modern-day Olympics, if you've been watching those over this last week or so, those actually really had a rebirth in the late 1800s, and it took place in the city. It was the first place that they were reborn after going away for many centuries. The city I'm talking about is Athens. In Athens, Greece. And even though, and we'll be looking at the Apostle Paul as he entered this city in Acts chapter 17, even though Athens was kind of past its prime when the Apostle Paul visited this city for the first time, it was still considered the cultural center of the ancient world. It was also the intellectual center as well. So it had diminished in a little bit of its full glory, but it was still a very, very important city at the time, and it still continues to be to this day. Athens was the city that housed the greatest contributors from a man's perspective, from a human perspective. It housed the greatest contributors to knowledge, to art, to science, and political thinking. It was the home of men like Plato and Aristotle. Before we enter the city, as the Apostle Paul did in Acts chapter 17, I want us to just get to know the city a little bit. And it's important for us to do so because as Paul walks into this city, it's interesting what he notices. It's interesting what he pays attention to. I've heard it said before, if a person is into flooring and they walk into a room, they immediately notice the flooring. If they're into lighting, they notice the lighting. If they're into paint colors, they notice the paint. What does the Apostle Paul notice as he walks into a city? As he enters this prominent place of Athens, what catches his attention? What captures his heart? What stirs him inside? So we need to get to know the city a little bit. I want to bring a couple of pictures to us here this morning that we can place ourselves in Athens as much as we're able to. And of course here, this is probably one of the most famous immediate snapshots that we have of Athens. But first of all, I want us to notice the newer parts of Athens really wrap around the old part of the city. And the old part of the city just sits up here. And this part here, this rocky, raised up part of this picture here is known as the Acropolis. The Acropolis is a word that divides in half from acro, meaning high. We would understand the word acrobat as kind of a high flyer. And Acropolis as being kind of a rock formation or a high place. So if you think of even in the Old Testament when we were told that maybe someone would rise up for the Lord and go tear down the high places, this would have been the place that ancient cities, pagan temples, would put those locations on high places. So this is the Acropolis, really meaning high place. If we'll go to the next picture, I want to take a look on top of the Acropolis. But what we'll find is a close-up of the Parthenon. This is probably also a very prominent place that we know of, or a picture that we would, in our minds, recognize as being in Athens. The Parthenon was a temple dedicated to the goddess Athena. This temple in Paul's day, in all of its glory, would have really shown off in a way where it would have exhibited all of its splendor of gold and silver and ivory. And I know it's a little difficult to capture that in the same way in our imaginations today because these are just mere ruins. But if we can begin to get a glimpse of what this city stood for and what it was all about, these temples and a couple of these structures I'm going to show us here this morning were completed about 400 years before the Apostle Paul ever walked into the city. So they had risen to prominence for quite some time. This next slide I want to show you is the famous temple known as the Temple of Zeus. If you've ever seen a rendition or a recreation of the statue of Zeus, The statue of Zeus would have stood inside of this temple. The statue itself was 45 feet tall. And if you look up the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple or the statue of Zeus was one of those seven wonders, and it was inside of this temple. I know that's just what is left here is just the columns of it, but you could imagine the grandeur and the splendor and the greatness and the bigness of all of this walking into the city of Athens. You can see in the background of this picture is the Parthenon and the Acropolis. So just beyond that temple of Zeus there, you would have seen even those places in the city. I want to look at one last temple here. And there's just some remnants of it for sure, but you can see the ornate detail that was used to carve even just the columns that held the ceiling up. This is the temple of Athena Polias, yet another temple in this city of Athens. If you're starting to get the idea that there were a lot of temples in Athens, you would be right. There were over 25 structures like this in that city. It was because of all of this, the altars, the temples, the idols that saturated the city. It made one ancient writer say this about Athens: it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. It truly was a city overrun with idols, temples, and worship of pagan gods in their altars. It was into this city that Paul walks, and it is into this city this morning that we follow Paul as he had left Thessalonica, as he had left Berea, and it walks into Athens, and instead of being impressed by all of this, we'll find that Paul was actually oppressed in his heart. He was stirred and he was moved. He wasn't impressed with the creativity and the art of the city. He was not impressed with the architecture and the grandeur of all of the structures and the buildings. Instead, what he saw was the emptiness of the people. He saw that they were grasping, they were searching, they were looking, they were throwing worship down a black hole. And again, as they were trying to give purpose to their existence, apart from the true and living God, they just kept replicating structures more and more and more. And so Paul sees the emptiness of Athens. This is where we pick up in Acts chapter 17 this morning. The title of this morning's message is Seeing a World of God Substitutes. Seeing a World of God Substitutes. We are creatures as people of worship. We don't turn worship on and off like a light switch. Our worship is always on. And we will know from Scripture, but also from experience, that what we do with our worship is we aim our worship. And what Paul is noticing as he walks into Athens, what we notice as we look around the world, even today in our own experiences, is we see people aiming their worship at lesser things. They're dissatisfied. They're running a proverbial treadmill of worship, if you will, looking, searching, finding no satisfying thing. And what Paul is going to do in our text this morning is he is going to hold up the all-satisfying Christ to these people who are throwing their worship down a well that has no bottom and just continues to live this lifeless worship of idols and ideas. Paul has these convictions, and he's thrust into action on these convictions, being led by the Holy Spirit. You know, all the way back when we started this study in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Holy Spirit would come upon believers of Christ, and he would empower us to proclaim Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. And so this is the activity of the Holy Spirit that we're watching firsthand. We're watching this as Paul walks into Athens and being energized and strengthened by the Holy Spirit, he preaches his convictions. He lets his actions proclaim the excellencies of God. And we ask the question today as we go through this passage this morning, is this true of us? Is the Holy Spirit at work in us to see not just faces of people, but those to whom need to hear the proclamation of the living God who created them, who loved them in the person of Jesus Christ dying on a cross? This is the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul on display for us today that is so far greater than the temples of Athens. Let's look at verse 16. As we open our passage, we'll see that we're talking about a lost world. And I want to ask this question, just as Paul was, are we provoked by people's misdirected worship? Are we provoked internally by a worship that is not aimed at their creator, but aimed at the created thing? Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city full of idols. Makes a lot of sense now, doesn't it? He saw a city full of idols. Now, just to reach back for a moment, last Sunday's sermon, Paul and his ministry partners, they had preached in the synagogues. So they went to the Jewish people in the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. Paul there unrolled the scriptures, the scrolls there. He opened the scriptures with them. He showed them that God's eternal plan was for a Messiah to be sent who would suffer for sins. He would rise from the dead in glory and splendor. Some of them believed, but there was also a pocket of unbelieving Jewish people who took issue with Paul. They ran him out of Thessalonica. They chased him 50 more miles to Berea. They ran him out of town there, and he left Berea and escaped to Athens. This is where we pick up today in verse 16. We learn that Paul is the first one to arrive in the city. So apparently Silas and Timothy, those other traveling companions that were with him, they'll eventually catch up to him, but they're not there yet. Paul is alone. And he's in Athens, and he enters the city. And the scriptures tell us his spirit voked, that there was a stirring in his soul as he walked into Athens. It means he was stirred internally. And this takes place because Paul had a grounded theology. He knows the true and living God, and he looks at all of these representations, these fakes, these imposters, and knowing the true and living God, he knows how zealous God is for his name. He is the maker of the universe. He is the God of all living. He is the living, true God of this world, and so he knows that God is zealous for his own name and his glory. You know, Paul would later write in Romans chapter 1 that the great evil of humanity, the great evil of people is this, that they know of God through creation. You cannot look at the created order and truly, factually deny God. But what people do is they fail to honor him. They fail to give thanks to him. And Paul says, this is our great sin as humanity. God, whose fingers made us, we reject him, turn away from him. We don't honor him, and we don't give thanks to him for all that we have. We turn our backs or stiff arm the God who made us. Instead, Paul says in Romans 1, that people exchange the knowledge of God for lesser things, serving creatures rather than the Creator, serving other things, serving their own abilities, serving themselves, serving human minds and ideas, whatever it might be, serving creatures, the lesser thing, rather than the Creator, the greatest thing. So Paul's theology here is stirring. It stirs a provocation in his heart as he sees a people aiming their worship at these worthless things that cannot hold the balance of their worship. As I mentioned just a moment ago, we are not neutral in our worship. We aim our worship. We aim our worship at things that we think will truly satisfy us. But it's like biting into an apple where there's rottenness to the core. If we're aiming it at anything other than God, we find those things to be fruitless joys. Nothing satisfying us at the center. It's just a frivolous pursuit of emptiness. And this provokes Paul in his soul when he sees this taking place before his very eyes. One more thing I want to point out here before we move on to verse 17. John Stott, in his commentary on Acts, he mentions some various motivations for us to evangelize lost people. I think this was a very keen observation he made. He said, one of the motivations for us to tell people of Jesus Christ is obedience. That we obediently take up the mantle to go and preach. And he said, that's a fine motivation. But he said, there might even be a more intense motivation, and that would be compassion. That we would look upon the lostness of people and feel a strong love for them to follow Christ. Also a good motivation, obedience, compassion. But then Stott claims this, that there is a stronger stimulus than both of those other motivations. And it would be this, it is a zeal for the glory of God. It is a zeal to proclaim the excellencies of our Creator and our Savior. That would be our highest, our greatest incentive to evangelize is that people are engaged in misdirected worship. Just as John Piper would say about global missions, he says this, missions exists because worship does not. And so as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming it so that people would right their worship, that it would be set correctly, that their worship would no longer be towards worthless things, but it would be directed to the one true and living God, that we would be zealous for His glory. That is what stirs us. That is what provokes us most to speak of our Savior. Paul was provoked. And he was provoked by a people who were ignoring God's splendor, ignoring God's grace, ignoring His power, ignoring His salvation. And they had replaced that with wooden and stone trinkets or ideas that only deflate and kill the soul. So as our zeal for God's great name and for His honor grows, so will our stirring to proclaim His excellencies to a world that has misguided worship. Let's move on to verse 17 here. We're talking about a lost world. Are we provoked because of their misdirected worship? Even if it's not to an idol made of stone or wood, it would be to an idea that would somehow fulfill them that is not satisfying. Does that provoke us? Secondly, in verse 17, we see this. Are we moved enough to engage them in their life setting and in their situation? It's very interesting what Paul is going to do now in verse 17 as that provocation being provoked in his soul launches him to action. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. We'll stop right there for now. What Paul saw in Athens didn't just pique his interest. It didn't just give him some, you know, internal contemplation. It didn't just give him some fodder for a blog post. No, it moved him. It moved him to action. And what captures my attention about this part in our text this morning is the active engagement of Paul. He doesn't just sit in his hotel room there in Athens. He doesn't just sit down on a park bench and think that people will know who he is and move over and come over to him and sit down and talk with him. Instead, he takes the conversation to them. We notice here that he engaged three different groups of people. He engaged the Jews in the synagogue. We've looked at that already for the past couple of weeks. He engages, though, also the general public here in the marketplace. It says that he would have conversation with anyone who happened to be there. He'd go to the marketplace. And then thirdly, he engages philosophers on the campus, if you will, of where they collaborated together. Now, we've covered Paul's engagements in the synagogues. That was his custom. He would go to the synagogues first. But I want us to consider this morning for a moment where and how he engaged these other groups of people that he went to the marketplace. In Paul's day, this was referred to as the agora. It was the town square. It was the city center of Athens. So I have a picture here that shows us where this agora or this marketplace was in Paul's day. This entire area right here from, amazingly, can you believe this? There's a temple over here. From the temple all the way over to the stoa, which is like a covered porch where some of the markets, some of the shops and some of the traders and things would be under this kind of covered porch here. All of this area here was considered the marketplace and the agora. If you go to the next slide, I want to just zoom in for just a moment. Let us capture this idea as we look at this next picture. These are the very streets. This would have been the very area in the marketplace that the Apostle Paul walked, going in, pursuing the people, conversing and talking with all of the bustle of markets and shops and buyers and sellers and conversationalists and philosophers, whatever it might be. It was truly a buzz of life and activity. These were the streets that Paul walked daily to proclaim the excellencies of God to the people. It says that he did this every day. He went to their context, he went to their situation, and he engaged them with the message of Christ. This should cause us, brothers and sisters, to just consider for a moment our own thoughts or our own approach to evangelism. You know, have we fallen into or do we have this mindset of, come here, come to us approach? Or does the stirring of our soul, like the Apostle Paul, press us and activate us to go there and to go to them? You know, what does it look like for a Christian? What does it look like for a church to carry the message of Jesus into the life setting and into the situation of a lost world, to go and proclaim Christ on their turf, taking it to them? That's not an easy question to consider. It takes prayer, takes guidance, but it is definitely a question worth asking. Are we provoked in our soul to move us to proclaim God in the context where there are lost worshipers? Our third point we'll look at this morning is closing out our passage that we'll consider today, verses 18 through 21. Again, in a lost world, are we compelled to preach Jesus and the resurrection? Are we compelled to preach a person and an event, ones that are so extraordinary, ones that are so grand and wonderful that it is the only thing on the tip of our tongue? I mean, can we consider this just for a moment? We'll see this when we get into the text. Paul was a one-trick pony. He had one thing to talk about. He talked about the capturing love of Jesus Christ to save sinners and to secure a place for us in heaven forever. It was Jesus and the resurrection. Let's look in verse 18 down through verse 21. Some of these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection." They took hold of him. We're not really sure how forceful that taking hold was, but they took hold of him. They brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Paul engaged the intellectuals of Athens, and he engaged these different schools of philosophers. I think it's important for us to at least know a little bit about who these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were. So I've got a picture here of a sculpture of Epicurus. Again, Epicurus lived quite some time before the Apostle Paul. He was a philosopher that authored over 300 works. His writings and his followers developed a philosophy called hedonism. Now, there are some extreme views of hedonism, but this wouldn't have been the case here in Athens. This was a kind of a balanced hedonism where the basic idea was this, that truth is found in achieving pleasure and avoiding pain. So if you could somehow strike the balance between that, having just enough pleasure and avoiding just enough pain, this was the kind of hedonistic philosophy that these Epicurean philosophers followed. R.C. Sproul suggests in his studies of this philosophy that the creed for those people would be this: if it feels good, it is good. Boy, that's a philosophy that many people live by today, isn't it? Neighbors, our community members, our fellow Americans, people all over the world. If it feels good, if my feelings are brought to this, if that feels good, then it is good. There is goodness in it. The emptiness of pursuing a life like that, of course, is this, though, that if you seek pleasure as your purpose, your main purpose in life, but you fail to gain it, you will be frustrated all of your life chasing after something that you never grasp. Yet, if you actually achieve it, if you actually grab hold of it, you will grow bored with it, just like Solomon in the Old Testament chased after these many things. And at the end of it, he said, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." So this kind of a life fails you in both ways. You fail if you don't get it. You fail when you get it and realize that it doesn't satisfy. The second one here are these Stoic philosophers. These were founded by a man named Zeno. Zeno lived a little bit after Epicurus, again, in plenty of time before the Apostle Paul comes on the scene in the first century. But his philosophy taught that everything in the world happens by fixed causes. Everything's predetermined. Humans have very little power at all to change anything in their life because it's been fixed for you. Their creed would be something like this: what will be, will be. It's just going to happen. You just take the good with the bad. The one thing that you can control is your attitude. So really, life is meaningless. Life is fixed. Yes, that's true, but don't let it get you down. Keep a stiff upper lip and just press on. See this philosophy still being lived out today? Yes, of course. Many people take this. I don't have any control over this life, but I'm just going to keep a stiff upper lip and press on. Both of these philosophies that Paul begins to engage with in these thinkers and these followers of these philosophies, they're aiming at small t truths, small r realities. These are lesser things. The focus of the people in Athens that day, the focus of many people even today that we interact with, the focus is on the here and now. It's on the today and the tomorrow, nothing else. And it was into this conversation that Paul brings something ultimate. He brings ultimate truth. He brings ultimate reality. He brings ultimate meaning to life, existence. And he preaches Jesus and the resurrection there in verse 18. They said, well, what does this babbler wish to say? He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. I mean, this was a foreign concept to think of the love of God being brought down in the person of Christ, dying on a cross for sinners who have rejected God to be restored as his children. It was a love they could not comprehend. This was a strange thing, and it's because it is. This is a divine message. No human conjures up this kind of thing. Paul was preaching one person, Jesus Christ. He was preaching one event, the resurrection. And Paul would say this, those two things make sense of all of life. They make sense of all of truth. They make sense of all of reality. They make sense of all of purpose. If the greatest enemy and the greatest defeat of all humanity is death, no one has been able to defeat. And one comes along in the person of Jesus Christ and he defeats the greatest foe of death. It shows that he is the one who has power over life and death and life again. And so Paul says, this is the one who is ultimate, who is the greatest. It is Jesus Christ who is raised again from the dead, who has defeated mankind's greatest foe. Now, upon hearing this, not everybody believed it. Some of them scoffed at him. They called him a babbler. They called him a seed collector. Oh, this Paul, he's one that's just kind of going around and collecting cans and trying to cash in for some change. He's got these ideas he's pulling from everywhere and he's peddling them like a patchwork of a quilt. He's trying to peddle those on to us as ideas. However, because of their uncertainty and because of their confusion about what he was actually saying, of the real purpose of life, because they valued more information, not really to receive it, but more to just hear it, somehow we see at the end of verse 21 here that for the Athenian people, they felt as though volume somehow meant fulfillment. So they were open to hearing everything and anything. Because of this, they invite Paul to make a formal presentation. Come and give us a coherent body of what you are saying, so we just catch small parts and pieces of it. We want to hear what you're preaching. And they invite him to come to the Areopagus. This is also known as Mars Hill. Areopagus means the hill of Ares. They invite him. Come, please present this message, present your case. This is where we'll pick up next Sunday as Paul ascends this rock outpost, stands on top of Mars Hill, and preaches to the Athenian people. We'll be amazed by what he brings, by what he preaches, the content of what he proclaims, but he preaches truth and he preaches the gospel. As we conclude our passage here today, though, I want us to just consider a couple of things. We need to first consider the obvious contrast that this passage is making between Paul and the people of Athens. It's a sad case, as we read at the end of verse 21 there, that these people would spend their times in nothing except telling or hearing something new. These were a people who were forever searching for the purpose of life, searching for the meaning of life, but they were always living for that next nibble of news because they couldn't find it in the things for which they were searching, the ways that they were going about it. They were forever frustrated, always looking, never finding, always wanting to be talkable, but never being teachable. Some historians believe that there were so many gods in Athens because people had given up believing that there was such a thing as ultimate truth. Plato had entered the scene many centuries before. He created a system of truth. But then his most famous student, Aristotle, comes along, disagrees with him, and postures a competing system of truth. And so the people were almost of the mindset that, like, wow, if Plato and Aristotle disagree, and if neither of them are right on this thing, what help and what hope do we have that we're going to figure anything out? So in a sense, they throw up their arms. They enter into an age of skepticism. They say, what's the use? And so instead, they're going to live for the here and now. Pursue what little time, what little opportunity we have here on this planet for happiness. That is the pursuit of our life. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like many of the people we encounter even today, even in America? Isn't it a lot like America? Isn't it a lot like what we know? We're nibblers of news. We're always striving. We're always talking. We're never listening, and we live for the here and now, and we're miserable. Into this context walks Paul, preaching a person, preaching an event, preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. He preached that purpose, reality, and truth is found in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The resurrection is proof that Jesus commands all of these things, that he holds in his power life and death and life again. Paul needed nothing else new. He needed no new message. He had found the supreme, satisfying message of Christ, that it is our chief end to glorify God by enjoying him forever through Jesus Christ. Paul found this treasure, and he needed nothing else. He was no longer restless. If you're a Christian here today, you know exactly what this means, that just as Augustine once said, the soul is restless until it finds rest in thee, that we were restless worshipers until we found satisfaction in Jesus Christ, and all made sense. And purpose comes to us, and forgiveness comes to us, and setting us right with God, our Maker, comes to us, and Jesus Christ washes us, and he becomes our all-satisfying Savior. We need nothing else. We preach Jesus and the resurrection because our souls were restless until it found rest in the ultimate. Paul knew he was a child of his Creator, restored unto God through Christ, and that was all that he needed, and his future was secure. That is the same thing we cherish today, and that is what we preach as well. He took that message to a world of people who were worshiping God substitutes, who were living only for the here and now. This is our commission as well, brothers and sisters, that Christ is such a treasure to us that when we see God's substitutes being worshiped, we take this treasure to a sinful world and we hold it up as the grandest thing. We preach Christ and him crucified. We proclaim the excellencies of God's salvation. This is our great joy and privilege. Let's close our time in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the reminder of a message that has settled our hearts and our souls. Lord, we were once fruitless worshipers. We were once substituting your grandeur, your glory for lesser things. We were trading you for substitutes of creature and created things. Lord, thank you for the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ that comes to us, and we've never known a love like this. We've never known a forgiveness like this. We've never known an offer like this, and it satisfies our souls, and it puts us in a state of rest now and for all of eternity. Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here today that doesn't know this rest, that they would find rest in Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Press this word to our hearts here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.